Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord, thank you so much for our time together. God, we do ask you, Lord, to magnify yourself, to exalt your own holy name this day. Lord, we bless you and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, that we are redeemed. For those of us who can cry out and say we have been bought and paid for, and for those that have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, this day I pray that anyone in between from one stage to the other will be broken over their own issues of pride, their own guilt in life, and they will come to a place where they are certain of their redemption or certain they need to be redeemed, and they will come to Christ as their Savior and Lord. Amen. Today, we are going to talk about Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. I was actually looking through all of Proverbs, and I saw 29, and I said to myself, how can I apply all these, and how can I mix and use these? Because there's so much in Proverbs 29. There are so many different things we can talk about the disobedient children and discipline and godly respect and all these different issues of the way we are to treat one another, all types of different things in Proverbs. As I've said before, Proverbs is the book of the Bible that brings us so much meat and wisdom as King Solomon is trying to teach his son how to be a good king, a godly king, and first and foremost, a righteous man in the sight of God. He is speaking to the one son that's going to be king, even though he did have many sons and many daughters. He's speaking to the one that's going to be king, and he says to him, this is how you're to live. And he gives many, many multiplied warnings after warnings about how not to live. And in Proverbs 29, verse 1, we are going to begin here, and we're not going to get out of this, but I just want to give this one nugget and open it up and see what kind of gold we can dig out of this. For everyone that hears this message, in the room, on video, Facebook, every social media forum that we put this on, for everyone that hears this message, there is something in this that's going to apply to you. Okay? It might be your heart, your attitude, your conduct, a lack of salvation. It might be anything. And I ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to your life individually. This is not an attack on any certain person or any person in this room or anyone else. To my knowledge, every one of us has an issue with obstinate, stiff-necked pride in some way. We cannot say that we are guilty in some way. And God's Word warns us that the continually obstinate, the continually stiff-necked person will be destroyed. And He wants us to know our sin and to repent. This is the process of sanctification. So Proverbs 29 verse 1 tells us, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Matthew Henry says of this passage, the obstinacy of many wicked people in a wicked way is to be greatly lamented. They are often reproved by parents and friends, by magistrates and ministers, by the providence of God, and by their own consciences. You see the many manifold ways that God reproves and corrects us. I've told my children that discipline and obedience begins with the letter A. How do you write? How do you say? How do you speak? What do you do, even at school, with learning the letter A? I will not be taught. You will not tell me how to do this. I don't have to do this. I'm doing it good enough. I don't need this. That's the very beginning of an obstinate heart. And without repentance, that without remedy, that can lead us to destruction. Just that very beginning. Because obstinate pride that is unchecked builds and grows throughout the period of life to where no one will listen. You will not listen. Matthew Henry goes on and says this, by the providence of God and by their own consciences have had their sins set in order before them. He who is often reproved, it's been often set before them. and fair warning given to them of the consequences of those sins. He says of them. But all in vain. They harden their necks. Perhaps they fling away and may not so much as give the reproof a patient hearing. I'm not going to listen to you. I've had enough of this. Don't you dare tell me what to think and what to say. I don't have to listen to this, and they walk away. Perhaps they fling away and will not so much as give a reproof, the reproof of patient hearing. Or if they do, yet they go on in their sins for which they are reproved. They will not bow their neck to the yoke, but are children of Belial, of Satan. They refuse to be reproved. They despise it. They hate it. The issue of this obstinacy is to be greatly dreaded. Those that go on in sin, in spite of admonition, shall be destroyed. Those that will not be reformed must expect to be ruined in the rods. If the rods answer not the end, expect the axes. That last point, talking about discipline, the Scripture says further on that if you discipline your child, that he will be a delight to you. To spare the rod is to spoil the child. If that child refuses to be disciplined and corrected, then he can expect nothing more than the destruction of the axe of God. This starts from childhood and can go until the point of death. Obstinance, stiff-necked pride, rebellion leads to destruction. The book of Proverbs chapter 29 says this, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold him in spirit." Think about what that says. A man self-exalts. He lifts himself up. His pride is obstinate. It is stiff-necked. It says, I am better than everyone else. I deserve more than anyone else. The proud, obstinate man, I've written some things down here. The proud, obstinate man has heard the truth many times. The proud man has heard about his woeful condition, but he refuses to believe that he is that bad. Surely I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm better than so-and-so. Well, yes, I might have done wrong, but you did. Yes, I might have been wrong. However, you, the proud man is expected to learn but refuses to apply knowledge. He refuses to grow in knowledge. Even though he hears, the expectation is his hearing can learn. That he can learn, but he refuses to grow in knowledge. The proud man is capable of learning, but he will not be taught. The proud man is past correction. He mocks at the thought that he could be wrong. How many times do we hear people say that very thing? They sneer and they laugh when you tell them of their sin or their need of God, that they need salvation, that they need to, not only that, that they need to understand correction, even as children, as teenagers, as even as adults. You hear someone and they refuse to admit that they could be wrong. The notion of wrong has never entered their mind unless they're saying, you're wrong. The proud man is stubborn and unyielding in the face of truth. The proud man is unrelenting in his pride, and even in the face of his own guilt, he refuses to be humble. The proud man is resolute in his error and will not change his opinions. The proud man is building up his puffed up notions and will lift himself up without remorse. You see, the proud man says of himself that he esteems himself as more than anyone else. He esteems himself as greater than anyone else, and no one can correct him. No one can tell him what to do. Because he already knows it all anyway. He doesn't have to listen. He doesn't have to be humble. The proud man is haughty, self-righteous, stubborn, strong-willed, and pig-headed. I want to give you a warning against pride. The proud man learned his craft as a child. He first started out being corrected and refused correction as a child. He didn't just happen to stumble upon his own pride when he was 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years old. He started out as a child and said, "No one will correct me." He began in rebellion. His pride came from his first no. Make me. I don't have to. Or, yes, ma'am. And then refusing to do what he's told to do. His pride grew as he reasoned that he was wiser than all of his teachers. His pride grew because he realized his parents were stupid. They were foolish. Well, they don't know everything. And since they don't know everything, I don't have to listen to anything. They could be wrong. And since they could be wrong, that means I could be right. And my opinion is just as important as their opinion. My thoughts are just as important as their thoughts. And so since I demand equality, I will raise myself up to my opinions being equal to their opinions, and therefore my opinion trumps their opinions. They can't tell me what to do because they don't know everything. They're not God, and since they're not God, they can't command me. He refuses to be humble. He refuses to be corrected. Even in discipline, he rebelled. Think of this passage. He rebelled. He refused to be reproved, to be corrected. He refused to be humble. He refused to be proved. He refused to submit, and no one was going to tell him what to do. He said, "My parents are fools. They do not deserve my respect. And until they have learned to earn my respect by my conditions, I will never submit to them. But I will submit as soon as they earn my submission." Who is God to tell me to honor them? They're not honorable. They're not worthy. They're not righteous. They're not good enough in my sight. But I am. And I will obey when they are worthy of obedience. That's pride. That's the obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-hearted desire of the man who will destroy himself because he will not be humble. He never considered that he could be wrong. He never considered that he was not as wise as God, who gave him a loving family to disciple and discipline and instruct, and gave them loving teachers who would bring them up, who gave them those ministers and those people of God and those magistrates who would bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord under the commandments, under the law, under what Christ did on the cross. And he said, she said, they said, "I don't need your wisdom, because I know it." And it starts as a child. If it's not broken, if it's not stopped, it will never end. Listen. The proud man would never be caught dead, groveling, or asking for forgiveness. He would never stoop so low to apologize, because you are not worthy of an apology. He doesn't look upon you as his equal. And he says, "I don't have to apologize." I've actually met that proud man when I was a teenager. That proud man broke my heart. He said, "I don't have to apologize." When he knew he was wrong, and I watched it happen. It's a stain on my life that I will never forget. And it has been the one thing that's caused me to quickly apologize. I don't always do it perfectly. But I want to be quick to apologize when I'm wrong. Because pride can destroy you. He would never repent and admit that he was wrong in an honest, life-changing way. The proud man thinks that his footing is secure. Now, I want you to understand this. Listen to this. The proud man thinks that his footing is secure. He's standing on the foundation of his own wisdom and knowledge. He knows his way. He knows his life. He knows what he's doing. He is steadfast. He's obstinate. He is in the path that he has set, and nothing will shake him. He is absolutely secure. And he does not ever consider that based upon his own arrogant beliefs, he is headed down the path of destruction. He never considers that he will fall and be totally undone. He does not consider that any moment destruction will come upon him swiftly and he will be helpless to stop it. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. He does not consider that it will happen and it will be sudden. You see, let's pull out some of these Bible passages here, okay? Talking about this warning against pride. He who is often reproved. Let's look at Genesis 4, 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." God comes to Cain in the right after he is given a sacrifice that wasn't from the heart. He did not do it right. He did not submit and humble himself before God. All he did was give him of some of his stuff. What was left over. Basically what every Christian does today. They just give the little bits of leftover to God. If there's anything left over for God. And God comes to Cain and he says to him, "Why are you angry?" He's angry because God had accepted the sacrifice of his brother. And the response of Cain was a stiff-necked, hard-hearted rebellion. And what did he do? He murdered his own brother because he refused to listen. He refused to humble himself and submit to God. In Exodus 7:13, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Now, there are people that will say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yes, the Bible says that before Moses ever went into the kingdom, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened as God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And that is true. The greatest example in Scripture of the hardening of the heart, of a refusal to be corrected, is Pharaoh. Now think of this. Pharaoh, whom God condemned for all of his sins, all of his life, all of his wickedness, had a hardened heart. He did not have a heart of flesh that loved God and served God. He was a rebel against a holy God, and God used him for the right means. Yet Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yes, it's true that God hardened his heart. But Pharaoh also, in his obstinate pride, refused after hearing the truth all the time. Think of it. Pharaoh lived around the Israelite people. He had the slaves, the Jewish slaves everywhere. He heard the truth. He heard the words of God. He heard the things of God. He had the scribes. He had all kinds of people around him telling him the truth. And yet, when Moses came and told him what God had said, what did he do? He fell on his face and he said, "Oh, forgive me." 3 or 4 times. But he never actually meant it. Finally, he said, "I will not let them go." God brought destruction upon their city. He let them go, and then he went to go what? He went to go kill the people of Israel. And what did God do? God wiped him out because of his own arrogant, self-righteous pride. In Psalm 10:4, it says, "The pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Did you know that a rejection of God, the existence of God, what they call atheism, is as old as the Bible itself? People all over the place says, "Oh, you can't give me evidence for God." I can all day, every day. You know that God exists. And yet, in your arrogance and your pride, you refuse to submit to a holy God. Because you've made yourself the standard of truth. You've said, "I will not be convinced." The wicked will not repent, no matter how much they are reproved and exhorted and shown the error of their sin. Because even in the face of all the evidence that you could mount, they convince themselves that they are right. No matter what it is. From how to brush your teeth to how to spell words. From how to do math for your children to what you should say and how you should say it. What you should watch on TV. What you should listen to. "I don't have to hear you. The world says this and I can follow this way. You're not always right. Oh, and your word is not always right. Your Bible is not always right. There's error. Somebody somewhere has said it. And I saw it on Facebook. It was in a YouTube post. It was on Snapchat. Somebody proved somewhere that the Dead Sea Scrolls said something that this was wrong. Somebody proved that the Gospel of Thomas says this. Somebody found something else from 400 years later that disproves the Bible, so I don't have to believe it. I don't have to believe the Word of God. And I have made up my own mind that I will not be humble." Proverbs chapter 1 begins and tells us, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" God Himself says to the people of the world, "How long will you love stupidity?" Think of this. How long will you love to be ignorant? How long will you love not knowing truth and rejecting it when you hear it? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? "If you turn away from my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you." Let me try that again. "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you." You see, God pleads with foolish people everywhere. I'm not going to read all of that, but God pleads everywhere. He begs them to hear and understand. Do you understand that everywhere, all the time, the gospel is being presented all over the world? Parents and teachers and friends and loved ones are displaying the need of people everywhere to humble themselves, to come to Christ, to come to repentance. God begs them to hear and to understand, yet they scoff and laugh and hate knowledge. God warns them that when destruction is determined and wrath strikes, there will be no abatement. "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all of my counsel and would have none of my correction, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind." You have to understand, listen to me, you have to understand that when God has determined the end of your time, you will not hear God say, "Oh, I'll give you another chance." You will not stand before God and give a reason and an answer and say, "Oh, but God, I did not know." He says, "It's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Right now, repent and believe the gospel. Your pride will kill you. It goes on that says, yet stiffens his neck. The obstinate man will never truly humble himself. You see, he might apologize, but he does not mean what he says. He does not actually mean to repent. He will never truly repent because he's not truly wrong. You see, a person who is a false convert never truly stepped up because they never truly believed they were that bad to begin with. They never really believed that they deserved the wrath of an almighty God. They never truly believed that they deserved the hell that God says they deserve for all eternity. That's why there are people that are saying that you go to purgatory for a little while and then you get out. And that's why there's people that are saying that all hell is just being separated from God for a while and then you go to heaven. There are people that are saying, well, God is so loving that he will just annihilate and destroy everybody eternally. And so when their judgment comes, they just cease to exist. The Bible makes it clear that their torment is forever. Because God is holy and God is good and you are not. You esteem yourself and you say you're good, but God says you are not. You see, he stiffens his neck and becomes stubborn as a mule because he did not do anything wrong. This guy stands up straight and gets hard as a rock. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? I will not listen to this. This child that you brought into the world does the same thing. He will not hear because he doesn't have to hear because you're not worthy of his obedience. And that stiff-necked man says God's not worthy. Your words are not worthy of consideration. In Samuel 13, this story just amazes me. Saul, the king of Israel, he has a hard heart, a proud, obstinate, stiff-necked fool. And that's what he is. And he refuses to learn and grow and to be humble. When faced with his sin, he did what every obstinate, proud man does. He blamed everyone else and refused to be responsible for his own mistakes, his own sin, and the need of repentance. Listen to what it says. Saul said, bring the burnt offering here and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offerings. He was the king. He decreed, since Samuel's not here, and he hasn't come on the day that I said he's supposed to be here, the day that he was supposed to be here by my schedule, then we're going to offer a burnt offering. He had no right to do it, and yet he did it in his pride and in his obstinate self-righteousness. Go down just a little bit in verse 11. Samuel asked him, what have you done? Saul says, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash. Pause right there. I wasn't wrong. I did what I was supposed to do. Well, you weren't there, so I had to do what your job was. I'm the king. So I had to do your job for you. And I did. I fulfilled my role. I did what I should have done. I offered an offering to God because you weren't there and the people were scattering from me. It was the people's fault. You said they were scattering from me. They were wrong. I wasn't. I was doing what was right because I wanted to keep the people together. More than that, you didn't come when you were supposed to be here. And since you didn't come, I had to do what you should have done. It's your fault. Oh, more than that, there were enemies at the gate. There were enemies that were going to come against us. And if I hadn't done this sacrifice, God wouldn't have been on our side. Because I know the heart of God too. And God says I did what was right. Who are you to question me? So I forced myself. I didn't want to. I made myself do it because I knew it was the right thing. Because God told me. And I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly and have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He just told him that your kingdom will end. You have just been rejected because you were obstinate. You were proud. You were self-righteous. You would not listen. You know the way. You know the truth. You know what's right, and you refuse it. And because you will not humble yourself before God, you will be destroyed by the hand of the Almighty, and He's right to do it. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride causes a man to harden his own heart, to become rigid, unrelenting. Pride makes a man unable to hear the loving warning of correction. Pride says, I'm right, you're wrong, no matter what the situation. Pride makes the heart untouchable, unshakable, and unconcerned. Untouchable, you will not hear the pleas of another person. Unshakable, your foundation is secure. You're in your own will. And unconcerned, no matter what anyone says to you, it's like water off a duck's back. That last part says that destruction will suddenly, or they will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, to me belongeth vengeance, recompense, their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. You see, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And I want to apply both of these. I want you to hear this warning. For all who will hear the truth and are shown the way, from a small child to a teenager to an adult, I want everybody to hear this. All who hear the truth and harden their own hearts, the wicked imaginations they have, that they have another day, the wickedness of a man who says, I will have tomorrow, I will have another day, I don't have to worry about the vengeance and the justice and the wrath of an almighty God, I don't have to worry about it because I'm right. And how dare you correct me? Because you're making me mad. You're upsetting me. I don't like that you're correcting me. And you're wrong. I'm a Christian. I'm a spiritual person. I believe in God, and I will not face His vengeance. The wicked imagine that they have one more day. They esteem themselves as being too valuable to leave this world. They think that they have tomorrow. They do not truly believe that their day will come on the appointed day when they will meet face to face with the God of vengeance. Vengeance is a ravenous, destructive torment. Go look up the word vengeance and consider how all-encompassing it is. God promises on the day of vengeance, He will soak Himself with the blood of His enemies. The very Word of God says on the day of vengeance, His wrath will not be abated. It will not be lessened. It won't be one drop less than perfection. And you can't handle that. God will fit their bodies for eternity of vengeance. And He warns over and over and over and over, don't be proud, don't be obstinate. Listen to my words, because if you will not, you will be destroyed without remedy. There's no way for you to escape this. They don't truly believe that this day will come. They think they have tomorrow and the next day and the next day. They might imagine that they will never die. They fancy some strange being that will come along or some supernatural event that will peacefully whiff them off into heaven, and they will ride up on the chariots into heaven, and everything will be peaceful for them and so polite. They cannot imagine the harshest of realities of death and judgment that await them. The only thing that holds them up is the mere grace, the mere destination of God, the mere predestined hand of God, the decree of God, the sovereign love of God for His enemies. He holds them up by His hand out of the pit of hell and calls out to His people every day, even this day, to hear the pleading of God. Do not follow destruction. And on the day that God says, this is your last breath, He pulls His hand away. See, all God has to do is pull His hand away, because He gave you your next breath. They can't imagine that day would come to them. Notice, first of all, that it says here, as I have highlighted, will. It is a certainty that their day will come, that judgment will come, and yet they will not recognize it, that on that day when God says, this is your final breath, your day will come. Obstinate man, proud, arrogant, stiff-necked, I will not have this God to tell me what to do. That's okay. This God will be your judge and your executioner, or your Savior. Which will it be for you? Think of this. When that day of judgment comes, and it will certainly come, the Bible tells us that it is appointed for man once to die. The appointment of death is certain, and it is once. God tells us that you might die 100 times of different little things and temporarily die, but there is a day when your death will be certain and secure, and you will stand before a holy God, or you will stand in the pit of hell wondering, Lord, Lord, why am I in this torment? One day, you'll either be with the Lord or you will be in torment, and that without remedy. So how shall you die? Will it be obstinate rebellion? We're not done yet. Your death is going to be sudden. Suddenly. Think of this. It will land upon you with the force of an unstoppable nature. Think of a hurricane or a flood or a tidal wave flowing over you, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Today you have peace and safety, and you think everything is so well for you, and you think everything is going so well for you. You say, oh, my life is at ease and I'm in luxury. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. It is the kindness of God that should cause you to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ. In Deuteronomy, we read that God's own vengeance is waiting at any moment to crash down with savage recompense. That word recompense, it's talking about a payment. For you, O proud man, O God, a debt, and it will be satisfied, and you will have stored up wrath upon wrath day after day. You imagine that God will say, well, your good outweighs your bad. The Bible tells us that there is none good, no, not one. There is nothing good that you've done in the sight of a holy God, no matter what it is. Mother Teresa, she trusted in all her good works to get her to heaven. Every good thing she did will be exercised as judgment against her, as God wrote down in the book of her life everything she ever did in obstinate, proud rebellion against the decree to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Every day you shook your fist at any authority that God placed over you. Every day you refused to be corrected. Every day you thought that you were too good of a person to be broken in humility. And God was keeping a tally. You need to understand the book of Revelation says that God opens the books of your life. And every single moment of your life, everything that you've ever done will be used as evidence against you. That you were not a good person, that you were that obstinate, proud person, and that you did not recognize that even your righteous deeds are a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. Every day you thought you were good enough. God kept a tally of every word, every thought, every deed, every action. Your best day and your worst day. And He says, if you will not repent, you will pay your own debt. You see, you've earned the wage. You've earned it for yourself. Every moment of your life, you're paying, you're giving in dividend where God's going to pay you back. He's going to say, this is what you worked for. This was your hard life's work of proud rebellion. But I will not have any God over me. Every idle word that a man speaks, the Bible says that he will give an account thereof in the day of vengeance. See, God has kept a record of everything that you've ever done. Understand that he will pay you everything that he owes you. Every sin will be paid for. Everything that you've ever done is sin. Nothing stands, takes you before a holy God and God says, well, that was righteous. Go ahead and come on into heaven. Nothing. Only Christ. And that's the destruction of pride. Pride says, I don't need God alone. I don't need sola Christus. I don't need to be imputed with righteousness. I can merit some of my own righteousness. If that's not good enough, I'll merit some of this other person's. Congratulations, that person doesn't have righteousness either. It is only in Christ. God has promised to pay you, and you worked so hard to earn the wages. It's like the worker that goes to work and he spends 9 to 5 every single day, and he does it for 5 or 6 or 7 days a week, and he doesn't take any time off, and he works himself to the bone, and he walks up to his boss, and the boss gives him $10 less than he should have. And the man says, wait a minute, I earned $10 more. I earned more and I demand payment. Well, this boss says, you worked every moment and I'm going to pay you everything I owe you. The wages of sin is death. I owe you death. For everything you've ever done. And it should terrify every person. And what terrifies me is that it doesn't. What terrifies me is they will be broken without remedy. There is no hope of healing when God says, your day is done. Today's the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, what if I'm not elect? Repent anyway. Oh, but wait a minute, what if I'm not one of the chosen? Repent anyway. The Bible tells us truly that all who will humble themselves and all who will cry out to a holy God, he will cast out no one that comes to him in true humble repentance. Well, what if I'm not of the elect? You are if you've come to repentance. If you've been drawn to the guilt of your own wickedness, but in obstinate rebellion, you prove that you are an enemy of God. By your wicked works. God's promised to make you a check and to cash it. And he's promised that that check will be for every single thing that you've ever done. And he says you've stored up wrath for the day of wrath. You've worked hard for it, and he's going to give it to you. He will drain the dregs of hell to see to it that you get exactly what you deserve. But your destruction is certain. Do you realize that you will die because God decreed that on some day, maybe this moment, maybe an hour from now, maybe a year from now, but on one day, God has decreed that day will be your last breath. See, Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, for all of God's saints, God has considered the death that they are going to die as precious. Maybe they die as martyrs. And the apostles and the first Christians, they died as martyrs and we remember them. And God honored their death and he loved them. And though he brought them from this point of the world and brought them through the privilege of dying well, like their Lord, who died on the cross, who was beaten and persecuted. He says, count it all worthy when you are suffering. God looks at that and says that is a blessed thing. because you are dying in the way of the living. Because you're going to die one day. So how will you die? As a believer, God says that He considers and decrees their death, and it is precious. He treasures and values their lives and their deaths, and it is important to Him. It is a time of sorrow on earth, but rejoicing in heaven. It is the resurrection of the soul and the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life with Him as His adopted children. You see, the Bible says to be absent from the body, Christian, is to be present with the Lord. But the wicked don't have this. Proverbs 16:15 or 5 warns us, whoever is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. God promises for the people of God, when you die and you die well, you die in some way, you will come to be with God immediately, with Jesus Christ immediately, because of what Christ did. But for His enemies, the only thing that you can say, and I hear this, people say it all the time, God loves you just as you are. Jesus loves you. No, He does not. He calls you to repent. He looks at you and says, I love you as my creature, I'm my creation. And I cry out to my enemy every day, please repent. Why will you be destroyed? Why will you harden your heart? Why will you not listen? And He says to them, please hear me. But on that day, when He says this is your last day, the vengeance and wrath of a holy God against an obstinate, self-righteous, arrogant, proud, wicked people will not be abated. He says here that He will not be unpunished. It will happen. It will be destructive. It will be devastating. And yet you will have no remedy, no solution, no way to get rid of it. So you see, it is not so with the proud. God has decreed their deaths at a certain time, and their torment and their punishment will be forever. And they will ever cry out, not in repentance, but shaking their fist. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 says, let the wicked be wicked still. You see, in hell, they're not repenting. They're shaking their fist at a holy God. They're not crying out, God, please forgive me, a sinner. They might say, go tell my brothers and sisters, but they're crying for remedy for their own peace. Give me a drink of water because it's hot here. Not, oh God, forgive my wickedness. They never ask for forgiveness of their wickedness. Do not imagine that you will escape condemnation, for you will not go unpunished. Your death is certain. Genesis 6:7 says that the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Did He do that? Yes. Death was certain. God Himself is the one that brings death to the wicked. God Himself decrees the destruction of His enemies. And your death is appointed. Psalm 37:38 says, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. The life of the wicked shall be cut off. Think about it like this. You have a tree limb standing here, and you cut it off at a certain point. God decrees that exact point of when your wicked life ends. Now you might say, well, I can live to 60 and 70 and 80. Hugh Hefner lived to be how old? Like 90-something year old. The whole world lauds him as a great, wonderful man. He was a sick, disgusting, pervert sycophant, and he is in hell right now, and he does not deserve to be lauded. He deserves to be pitied because he refused to be humbled. His pride said, I can have my freedom any way I want, and I don't have to obey. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men once to die. But after this is the judgment. You see, the wages of sin is death, but judgment is sure. You see, death is proof of your wicked sinfulness. Judgment is proof of your rebellion and your lack of repentance. Every one of us die because we live in this wicked body. But we will have a glorified body. But there are those who will be judged by God because of their lack of repentance. There's a bunch of Bible verses there. I'll go back, Gary, if you need to see it. Okay. Your death will not be extraordinary, and I want you to understand this. It will be just, it will be sudden, it will be instantly upon you. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. You see, God doesn't need to do anything special to end your life. He doesn't have to have UFOs come down. He doesn't have to have a meteor storm come down and destroy you. All he has to do is deny you of that next breath. You're one breath away from death. And you think you have control over your own life? You see, God doesn't have to do anything. He can provide fires and floods in his providence and famines, food poisoning, accidents, hurricanes, snakes, spiders, fungus, disease, old age, drugs. You see, even Hugh Hefner died of old age, but he died. Name it, and it can happen in any way. God doesn't need to use a meteor to hit you, and you don't have to die of anything other than sipping the next sip of water. It can be that simple. Every single breath you take is a gift from God, and His kindness should lead you to repentance because He gave you the next breath. In 2 Kings 2, 23-24, it says this, "And he went up from thence to Bethel." He's talking about Elisha. "And he was going up by the way, and there came forth little children," that should actually be teenagers. It's more like, it's like between like 15 and 20-year-old type teenagers. It's not little children, okay? "Out of the city," he's not talking about little infants, he's talking about teenagers more than likely from the context. "Out of the city, and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up." It's an insult to the man of God, okay? "And he turned back and looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord." And the reaction was that they went along the way, tra-la-la, for the rest of their life. Nope. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 children of them." You see, the understanding of this passage, and people say, well, God brought destruction on these kids. Okay, first of all, the Bible in the Old Testament tells us that those children, the Jewish children who are in rebellion and obstinate and refuse to be surrendering to their parents, what should happen to them after the corrections and after they refuse, after they've been brought before the judges? To stone them. If they're going to bring out rebellion and destruction upon the society, then you stone them. That didn't happen. Okay, maybe it happened for a little while, but it didn't happen. But in this case, 42 teenagers come running after one man of God. Seen this happen before. And they're screaming and they're yelling and they're attacking him and saying all kinds of arbitrary and wicked stuff to him. And what happens? He says, "The Lord curse you for your wickedness." And God brought destruction. And I want to say this. God kills the little baby and the 99-year-old man. And everyone in between dies at the sovereign hand of a holy God. These 42 people died just normally as anybody else would when they meet a bear. It doesn't matter how much strength you have, unless you're Samson, you will not meet a bear and live through it. And all 42 of those kids met two bears and they all died. But they died at the judgment hand of a holy God. Now, how will you die? Will you die as a martyr? Will you die in peace? Will you die in a traffic accident instantly and suddenly? Me, I'm going to go to sleep and just go to heaven, okay? I doubt if that's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to die, and neither do you. But God does. But God has promised for those that are in wicked rebellion, their deaths will not be extraordinary, but it will be certain. It will happen. You see, I put this down. I want you to think about this. God can school you with a bear, a lion, or anything He wants to. While these children were in pride attacking the man of God, their proud arrogancy stopped the moment they realized that the curse of God had lighted upon them in the form of 2, 7, 8, 900-pound she-bears. Their pride stopped, and for an instant, they realized that they were completely without remedy because of their proud, arrogant hearts. Jonathan Edwards says this in the sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We're almost finished. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And by the mere pleasure of God, I mean the sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men from one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following consideration. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Man's hands cannot be strong when God raises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hands. He is not only able to cast them into hell, but He can most easily do it. Adam sinned against the Holy God and was promised death, and he received death, but God could have burnt him in hell for eternity and been right at that one sin. You have sinned against a holy God. You can be proud and obstinate and arrogant until the day of your appointed death, and God can send you to hell at any moment. The only thing that can save you is the sheer pleasure of a holy God. Your death will happen. It will be sudden. Your destruction is sure, and your punishment will be equitous. There is only one death that was not fair, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. For though He was tempted like us, He never sinned. He earned no wages for sin, so He paid our debt for all who would repent and believe the gospel. He died on our behalf. Your death and punishment will be in the exact proportion to what you deserve, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, which says, "And I saw the dead, small and great," in other words, everyone, "standing before God, and the books were open, the account of every moment of your life. And another book was open, which is the Lamb's Book of Life." Is your name in there? Because if it's not in there, you will not experience eternal life. The Lamb's Book is His tally, His count of all those from the foundation of the world that He predestined that He would save in their rebellion, in their wickedness, He would bring their hard hearts to repentance. The others have their own books, and there are many books. Those books show the equity of God, that He is fair and that His legal system will not be corrupted. He will open the books and lay out the charge against every man for everything they've ever done. And the only hope that you have is that there is a red stain across your name and across your work. And that stamped in that red stain is the word redeemed. Have you been redeemed? There's only one solution for your problem. John 14:6, Jesus saying to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the exclusive hope for those who will perish. Romans 3:23-26, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I've been redeemed. Christ set me free. I'm no longer in chains, in bonds. I'm no longer bound because my wickedness and my depravity has been paid for by a holy God through Jesus Christ, who determined that He would save this wicked sinner. Think of this, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, to satisfy the wickedness of my soul against standing against a holy God, where God would look upon me and desire nothing but destruction for me. Christ stepped in and covered me with His blood, atoned for my life, redeemed me, and God was propitious against us. He then was satisfied with the debt that was paid. the atoning debt. Through faith in his blood. So how are you saved? By faith in his blood. My salvation is based upon the faith that God has given me of the blood, work, and life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To declare his righteousness for the remission of my sin that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God didn't destroy me the moment I sinned. God didn't destroy Adam and Eve the moment they sinned, but he applied the death of Christ upon their wicked souls, my wicked soul. To declare, I say to you, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God desires to be both just and hold everyone accountable, and justifier in that he has died for his people. He has paid the sin debt. He didn't waste a drop of blood. Every drop had a purpose. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no other, and there is no other name under heaven and earth, under heaven, given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one name. There's only one hope. There's only one remedy for the proud, arrogant, obstinate man. Either he will be destroyed quickly, or he humbles his knee. And that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. This day, God, I pray that all who hear this have considered what pride is in their life, what obstinance, what's arrogance. If you're a believer, I pray that you've considered your sinfulness and you've asked God to forgive you and to sanctify your wickedness and sanctify your heart, sanctify your life, and make you right in the sight of a holy God. But if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you've been that hard-hearted, self-righteous, arrogant man or woman or child, my prayer is that this message has caused you to consider what's going to happen to you and the only way you will escape. Oh, but I don't believe there is a God. Yes, you do. You deny it. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But you know God exists and he has spoken to you. He has told you the truth. He has given you this sermon and many other thousands and thousands and millions of sermons. He has given you his word. He has given you a conscience. He has given you the power of the Holy Spirit to hear the message of repent and believe. He's given you the very decree of your heart that you shall not sin against the holy God. And you've made a God in your own image, in your own likeness. And that's not a satisfactory God, it's just one in your own heart. And you know that that God cannot redeem you and save you. You know that that God is not sufficient. But the God of the universe, the one that you rebel against, he is calling out every day. Lord, I pray that you will break hearts and humble men and bring them to repentance. For it is in your precious name I pray, Lord. Amen.